want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians 5. We're looking at your divine ministry. The apostle speaks of his own divine ministry and yet says, in fact, that this church in a pagan country also shared that ministry. We need to take this seriously. If someone important gives you a job, you ought to pay attention to that. And there's no one more important than God himself. In fact, that's the beginning that we see here. He speaks of your work described first by describing your boss and what his work is, what is his program. He says in the first part of verse 18, "And all things are of God." Well, that says it all. That's an ultimate statement. You can stitch that on your pillow and put it on your sofa. You know, that's just true. All things are of God. Then he says, here's the program, "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." We want to examine this concept, this doctrine of reconciliation tonight. It's a big theological problem. It's not an unsolvable one. We're going to solve it tonight. But recognize that in one sense, in this passage, he says God has reconciled the world to himself. It's a done deed. You're saying, but I thought not everybody was saved. Then he says, now it's your job to reconcile people. And you're going, but he just said, but I don't know. You see, that's the theological problem. And what we're going to do is need to accept that there must be two sides to this reconciliation. The apostle has been speaking of the dramatic change in our lives, what he has opened up for us, this resurrection body and all of these things. He says this dramatic change is all derived from God. No one else would have wanted to do it. Nobody else could have done it. And nobody else has accomplished it. It is he who reconciled us to himself. And you see how he did it? By Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to change the way the Father dealt with man, but to explain it and to fulfill it. This whole idea that the Old Testament God is not a nice one, he's the vindictive one, he's the God of hatred. The New Testament God, a God of love and kindness and sweetness and so on, is so far from the truth that it misses the very point that Christ did not come to reinvent something. He came to explain. He came to represent God as he should have been understood. If there were judgments to be made, if there were elements to be removed from earth in the Old Testament, there are those yet today. And he is the same God who is not to be trifled with today as he was then. And yet the same God who promised to give his son is the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New. Now, this word reconciled is Strong's 2644. If you have your Strong's Concordance, not with you, I don't expect you to carry that thing around, but 2644, and it is kata, that's the prefix. It has essentially the meaning down. Lasso, it means changed completely. It's like when you say, I tore the paper, or I tore the thing down from the wall. It's a word of thoroughness. You know, we sometimes use up. I tore it up. It means I tore it up completely. Or I wrecked the thing, or I wrecked it down, you know, the idea that, of a thorough. So it means changed, but changed completely. So we find here that the two areas, he reconciled the world, and we need to preach reconciliation. So it refers to God changing things. Now, I'm going to be sharing with you the doctrinal side of this in a moment. But right now, let me jump ahead to give you the final analysis, and that is, this refers to God changing man's relationship to himself by removing the barrier caused by sin. That's what he says, that he did it by Jesus Christ. Christ was removing the barrier of sin. Without a sacrifice, without someone paying the penalty, man had to pay the penalty. The world was condemned because of their sin. And God had no way around that if no one paid that price. The price had to be paid. And today, the person who refuses to receive the payment made by Christ must pay it himself. You see? But this changed completely concept indicates that God opened a way for reconciliation by changing the relationship, by having Christ suffer and die and make a payment for sin. So let me explain it by saying there are two sides to reconciliation. In this verse, Paul describes the objective side, what God did toward the world. This is what makes salvation possible within the infinite and divine rules of God's justice and holiness. Here are the verses that speak of this objective side. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away or beareth the sin of the world." You see, this is a worldwide thing that he was doing, and doing it through the Lamb of God. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." He died for all. Now we know that not all are saved because he died for all, but he died for all. The whole limited atonement thing is mistaken, the concept. He died for all. That's what it says here. Colossians 1:20, "And having made," or making, peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile just Christians? No, he says all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Something done here, God's work accomplished by Christ on the cross, did a work of reconciliation that involved everything. 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified," or for testimony in due time. Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death," or by the suffering of death, "crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Are we going to try to come in here and tweak that so it doesn't mean every man? No, all these verses together describe what I'm calling the objective side of reconciliation. Reconciliation in the New Testament then is not precisely the same thing as salvation. Not everybody in the world is saved automatically, you see. They can be, but they're not automatically saved. Yet, this work of reconciliation was for the whole world. So what does that mean? Well, this side, the objective side of reconciliation, makes salvation possible by paying sin's penalty and removing the obstacle. But it does not save everybody. It makes it possible, but not actual. Christ's death, here's a good saying, Christ's death was sufficient for all, but not all are saved. The benefits of Christ's sacrifice are received only by those who believe. That would be the subjective side of reconciliation. Now, you see what I'm saying is that according to the law of God, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And every soul has sinned. Therefore, the law would have been fulfilled, the holiness of God would have been fulfilled, the justice of God would have been fulfilled by sending every single person to hell. God would have been completed in this, except for one thing. That wasn't his heart. That wasn't his desire. He is a God of love who said, I created to share the loving relationship that I have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with others. I wanted to bring them into our circle. Triangle. I wanted to bring them in that they could love us and we them as we love one another. That was his goal, you see. And so that's a problem. The law has been set up. The law is not something he just pulled out of the thin air. He related his essence in the law. This morning we heard, be ye holy, for I am holy. You see? That's the thing. We're to be like him. That's the positive side of holiness. Don't do the bad things. That's the negative side. The positive is be like God. So the law was all about him. It was translating as if he were to say, if I were in their situation, this is how I would live. And so we must be like that. That's the law. So this was based on the very essence of God, who he is and what he is not, you see. He must reject whatever is not of himself. He desires the greatest good. He is the greatest good, and so he reveals himself. So taking that which is opposite God, he must reject, and actively. So, in a sense, there were these rules that he had set that he had to abide by. You see? So, what the law and justice would have been satisfied with, he wasn't satisfied because he was a God of love. So, love made another plan. A plan too horrible to imagine. That his only begotten Son, a person of his beloved Trinity, would become a man and then would take on that sin and would die. Would die as a sinner, you see, as a sinner must. He would not be sin. God never makes anyone sin, much less his Son. But he would die in their place. Well, see, no man or angel would ever imagine that God would go that far to save such as us. One drop of Christ's blood was worth more than this entire planet. And for him to shed his blood for us. But this was that great work of what? Of reconciliation. Of setting into motion the mechanics that allowed him to say, now you may come freely. We see in the second part of verse 18, your assignment in this program hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We who have experienced the new birth are now assigned the work dealing with the subjective side of reconciliation. God alone could handle the objective side. We now are dealing with the subjective side, and that is the personal factor. God, who changed our position completely in relation to Him, has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. Dr. Alvin McLean, president of Grace Theological Seminary in Northern Indiana, he says there are three theological interpretations of this Bible doctrine. One, he says, the Arminian answer says, what has changed with reconciliation? Thoroughly changed. What has changed? He says, man was changed. That this work made man a better person. That all people now are savable because they have been made better. God made all men acceptable enough to get saved. So we're not as bad as we were. The Bible doesn't seem to agree with that at all. The Calvinistic answer, God was changed, that somehow God turned from condemnation to acceptance. But that's not what this says. And so Paul's answer, as Dr. McLean explains it, the relation between God and man was changed. As I mentioned, the law and His justice, they had it set out. Soul that sins, it will die. Man has sinned, they must die. He had to change that relationship. So God dealt with the rules of engagement that condemned all men. He dealt with that. That's what changed completely. That's what thoroughly changed. Now there was an opening. The world was reconciled so that God could accept the believer. What a great work, and at what great cost. So our job in this great work is to proclaim the gospel, to announce God's enormous work of reconciliation of man, and to sincerely urge people to accept the gospel. Please come. You are condemned and you will die, but arrangements have been made from the highest authority that now offers you the pardon, that offers you forgiveness, but far greater than that, justification, that allows you from that authority to be considered righteous, perfectly righteous, as though you've never sinned. The most sinful, degraded woman gets saved and shines as righteously as the purest virgin. The man whose thoughts have been only evil continually gets saved and he shines before God as one who's never sinned. God looks at us as saved people and He sees not some pretty good people. He sees, listen to it, the righteousness of God. Second Corinthians 5:20, within our passage here. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We have God's word offered to you. We beseech you. We beg you. We pray you. We ask you in Christ's stead, in His place, be ye reconciled to God. That's our message. He's taken care of all the organizational part. Now, you can be reconciled. Please, please come. So that's your assignment in this area. What a privilege. What a glorious message to give. And then we see your specialized area. He says, to wit, verse 19a, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world, that's the objective part, unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So he details the meaning of the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The Greek grammar here allows two possible meanings. They're very close, but listen to the difference. The one, meaning that Christ was in God reconciling, as our translation has it, or that God was reconciling in Christ. God in Christ reconciling, or Christ or God reconciling in Christ. The first would emphasize that the Father was in Christ in that unique union that characterizes the triunity of the transcendent God. The second, that he was reconciling in Christ, means that God's act of reconciling the world was that which was done in Christ. Now, the good news is we don't have to choose. In fact, both ideas are true and are clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. But so the focus here is our particular work is that we stand in God's place. I have a word for you from God. God wants me to tell you something, is what we say. Maybe not in those words. People look at you, oh, you talk to God, do you? Well, I do in prayer, and he talks to me in the word. We have conversations like that, you see. And he wanted me to tell you something. So, first of all, the great positive work is stated negatively. God's reconciliation of the world means not imputing their trespasses unto them. Imputing means counting their sins. Man sins, but in the beginning, at the very beginning, the sin is imputed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Man that we had in preaching for our young people one time had this great illustration. I've used it ever since. He said, you have to imagine an impossible situation, but you imagine that a man and woman, a married man and woman, fall off a cliff, an impossibly high cliff, and after the screaming and all the hysteria is completed, they find they're still falling. And there doesn't seem to be any end to this fall. So they go about their life as best they can, falling through off this cliff. And eventually, they have children. They're still falling. And the children are born falling. And in fact, their children will be born falling, you see. That's the characteristic of these two since they first fell. And that is Adam and Eve. And that's you and I being born in that falling or fallen nature. So that's the imputation. We were, those sins, first by Adam, were imputed to us. Before you start complaining that doesn't sound fair, remember that it wasn't fair either that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you for your salvation. Don't be too much against imputation. God could act in this way because he placed those sins on Christ instead. That's the gospel. That's the news that we give. God involved himself through Christ in the work of reconciling sinners, not in condemning them. People today, in a pagan society, you start talking about righteousness, you talk about holiness, you talk about getting saved from your sin, and they say, you're trying to condemn me. You need to say, oh no, that's already been done. I can't add anything to your condemnation. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The King James margin says, the Hebrew here says, made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was already condemned. Romans 5:10-11, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, that's the objective side, while we were still sinners, still rejecting him, we were made part of the great reconciliation of the world, much more being reconciled, that's the subjective part where we accept we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The King James margin points out that that word that they translated atonement is actually the word for reconciliation. We have now received that reconciliation that he opened up for us. We've now received it personally. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll get to that verse in a moment. Colossians 1, 21-22, and you who were sometimes, before times, alienated and enemies in your mind by, or by your mind in, wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, how in the body of his flesh through death. That was the objective side, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You can be received, you can receive the reconciliation because God has made it possible. So we see our particular job. We stand in Christ's place and say, I want to tell you about what I did for you. And if you want it, now you can be saved. We find next that you have a specialized responsibility. What in all of this can you do? Well, he says, he hath committed unto us, or put in us, the word of reconciliation. The announcement of God's tremendous act of grace was committed to Paul, and, as we know, to every other believer in the Great Commission, that we are to speak words. We are to testify about this. To us is entrusted the word of reconciliation. John Calvin says it consists wholly in the preaching of the gospel. John Gill says, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, or put in us the word of reconciliation, as a rich and valuable treasure. He says, like you would take a treasure and put it in a strong box. For such the doctrine of peace and reconciliation by the blood of Christ is a sacred deposition, meaning a deposit, committed to the trust of faithful men to be dispensed and disposed of for the use and purpose for which it was given them. We have had the word of reconciliation deposited in us. Now, that's your work. That's your job. But it comes with an upgrade in your position. So you take the job, you get a position. And I want you to notice the position is defined in verses 20 and 21. First, he says, you are an ambassador. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Paul and his team were motivated in this work to see themselves as ambassadors for the absent Christ. An ambassador, think about it, is an official representative, but much more than just an errand boy. He represents the king or the government. Paul pictured his responsibility as the most solemn duty of proclaiming the gospel, speaking for God himself. You have been chosen an ambassador. You have been sent, your duty is sent to this world, though you represent the world to come. Your home, your citizenship is in heaven. You have a king that is not of this earth. And so you are here to represent him and his way of life to the people here. And you stand in Christ's place. Verse 20 says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Here's the ambassador at work. The ambassador represents God, represents Christ, and so in his place, we say, be reconciled to God. Interesting that as God was in Christ accomplishing the basis of reconciliation, so God was in Paul and others appealing to men to the reconciliation that God has done. please come and accept that. The objective aspects of reconciliation are accomplished by Christ. The subjective aspect requires man's response for salvation to be received. Even this response, however, we're asking them to respond, even this response must not be considered the work of man for his salvation. Sinful man, the scripture tells us, must be drawn by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who God gives to the world. Jesus said, John 6:44-65, no man can come to me. That's the sad part, see? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There has to be something that God does that overcomes every unsaved person's reluctance. He has to help them over that fence. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father through the Holy Spirit. So you are an ambassador, you stand in Christ's place, that is precisely who you are the ambassador for, and now the basis of your offer, not man's work, not try to be better, not be meek, all these things that are good things, but that's not how you receive it. He says in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is not just a message of believing a certain doctrine, like, oh, here's the answer to your riddle, you know. It's not working up an emotional belief. You have to believe it strongly. It's not a matter of how emotional you can get. The gospel is specifically believing that the Father made Jesus to be sin for us in our place. He became sin for us. Jesus, in fact, was both willing to do that and was absolutely sinless. Again, right here it says, does not say that God made him a sinner. God doesn't make anyone a sinner, for Christ knew no sin, but he made him sin. This is a Greek word here that means a general term for sin, and by this he refers to all of the condemnation that is involved, everything that offends God. It includes sin's guilt, how you feel, sin's penalty, sin's shame. I shouldn't have done that, and I know that. By imputing what you did to Christ, God could avoid imputing it to sinners. This allowed God to give his righteousness to us and yet still be righteous himself. You know, a judge who says, I know you're guilty, I'm just going to let you go free anyway. He's not a righteous judge. And people still are arguing this. God can't be a righteous God and just save us by grace. We have to do some work. No, because he did it this way, his righteousness is perfect and it ensures our approval with God. Salvation brings us actually in Christ. So we are made the righteousness of God in him. In him. Within the bounds of him. This is a union with Christ. You are in Christ when you are reconciled. I say here that this union with Christ is a greatly neglected truth, but it is the fundamental blessing of salvation. It may be called the central truth of all theology. Why we're interested in this at all. The gospel announces that man's sin has been fully paid by Christ and that the very righteousness of God, not just an enhanced righteousness of man, the very righteousness of God is ours for the taking. So no wonder Paul was motivated to serve God without despairing after all these problems. He was gripped by the truth of what God had done for him in Christ, and he felt honored beyond words to be his ambassador. This union, you ought to just dwell in this for a while. You ought to rejoice in it. This union is taught by some striking statements. Romans 6:5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Us like him in his death and in his resurrection. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." How could he condemn us if we are in Christ and he accepts his Son? See, you in Christ are accepted, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." So let me explain this a little bit. It's a supernatural union. John 14:23, Jesus answered, said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. If my Father will love him, we will come into unto him and make our abode with him." Father and Son live within us by means of that Holy Spirit, because the one is the three. This is a living union, 1 John 5:11 and 12. "This is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Life comes from him. It's an all-inclusive union involving even the physical body. 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 17. "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make him the members of a harlot? God forbid. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." It's also an inseparable union. Romans 8, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life," he uses terms that include everything, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How much does he love the Lord? How much does God love his Son? We are in him, and nothing can separate that. And it's a mysterious union. I'm explaining it to you, but I don't know what I'm talking about. It goes beyond what I can say. Ephesians 5, 31-32, he's talking about husband and wife. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh." Union. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And let me close by saying that this union secures our participation in all of the spiritual blessings of God in Christ. This reconciliation comes with a truckload of blessings. John 14:13, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Answered prayer. Romans 7:4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." We're not in that situation where we have to be keeping the law. Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken and make alive your mortal bodies by or because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Romans 8:17. You get the idea that Romans 8 talks a lot about this. Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." You can't get any closer than being in Christ. Christ inherits all so do we. Joint heirs with Christ. So be it, we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And Ephesians 1:3 summarizes it perfectly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places or heavenly things in Christ. What spiritual blessing could he withhold when we are united with him? Well, my friend, we have a great message to give, and we ought to be ready to give it. You have an exalted position as an ambassador, representing not the United Kingdom or Germany or any great nation on this earth, but a personal representative of God himself, of Christ, saying he did the objective work, he did the reconciliation work. Now it is possible to be saved, and to enter into it, you need personally to be reconciled. He died for you. Receive him and be reconciled. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come before you with thanksgiving that you've given us, in fact, a difficult job, one that may lead us into areas of unknown difficulty. Yet, this life is not the end of our being, so we are not afraid. If we die in the midst of doing this great work, we go to be with you, and that forever. So we thank you that we have this job, and to the extent we are able to actually reach people with the message of the objective work of reconciliation that you've already accomplished by sending Christ to die on the cross, we can be emboldened to say, now all you need to do is to be reconciled personally by believing in this Christ, by trusting that he died for your sins. Father, give us that encouragement, that excitement, that desire, holy desire, to make our lives worth something, to make our position clear, to not fail in this, our most important job. We know, Father, you did not create the church to do this job. This is the job that we have as individuals. The church, even as we meet tonight, is for the very purpose of educating us in this work, giving us the wherewithal, the understanding, the knowledge, and the encouragement to do it. And so, Father, having explained it to the best of my ability, I ask that you might send us out as the individual ambassadors that we are. You have given us the ministry and the word of reconciliation, that we must be pleading with others in the place of God, in the place of Christ, be ye reconciled unto God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I recognize, in fact, that this is my job. And I would like you to pray for me, that I would do perhaps a better job than I've been doing, that I would be emboldened to intercede in the lives of people who are just following the path of a pagan society. I would like to see them stopped and helped and healed and cured. I'd like to see them saved. The great work of reconciliation has been accomplished by the death of Christ. Now they need to respond so that they individually are, in fact, reconciled. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, 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 amen, many. Help us to be bold. Father, we then come to you recognizing that perhaps we're not in ourselves talkative or social or whatever. Yet we do find we can talk about the things that we really think are important. We can talk to others about that which is uppermost in our thinking. We ask that you might just help this great work to be foremost in our life, that we can urge and cajole and encourage each one to come to Christ. Strengthen each one of us. Help us to be proud of our position as ambassador and to study up on our ministry and word of reconciliation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.